You're listening to Wheelationships.
All right, we're continuing our discussion on smart people, dumb choices, and we're going to look at another reason this morning why that happens. Why do smart people make dumb choices? We've looked at anger, we've looked at greed, we've looked at fear, and how each of these operate in our lives and when left unchecked can motivate us into making some really dumb choices in our life. And today we're going to look at a toughie. Usually I like there to be some humor, some funny clips, some other things. I'm so sorry you're not getting that this morning. Because this morning we are talking about pride. So we could spend an entire series just on pride. There's so much. Scripture discusses it at great length. There are scriptures warning us against it. There are examples of people's lives that will show us the consequences. But we're going to zero in on just a few elements of pride and how it affects the choices that we make. So the first thing we're going to do is define pride. Pride, an arrogant, haughty estimation of one's importance. Pride is the cultivation, preservation, or exalting of self. It is a protecting of self. Pride is a commitment to self. It is the building up ourselves in our own eyes or in the eyes of others. Pride is an excessive belief in one's superiority, worth, or merit. You don't have a lot of blanks to fill in, but you see you've got some scriptures there. A couple of them there in Proverbs. There's so many more, but I've narrowed down to some that just kind of hit it right to the point. Pride leads to disgrace. Pride leads to arguments. The Lord despises pride, and pride goes before destruction. Now, I love snatching real-life examples from the Bible and using them to apply or illustrate our lesson. So this morning, we're going to take a look at some smart people in the book of Daniel. Now, if for those of you that have grown up in church, Daniel's a name that sounds familiar. That's the guy that was thrown into the lion's den. Well, before that ever happened, Daniel had a couple of encounters with two kings, two really smart people that made some very dumb choices. The first king we're going to look at is King Nebuchadnezzar. Now, he was the king of Babylon. During his reign, he laid siege of Jerusalem. And when he did that, they took some young men captive, names that are probably familiar to you. Among those young men were Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Very soon, the king was impressed with Daniel, his wisdom, his insight, his keen intelligence. Well, 2 years into the king's reign, he has a dream of a statue. I'm not going to go into the details of the dream, not pertinent to where we're going. But he has this dream, and it troubles him. And he calls together all of his wise men and orders them to interpret his dream for him. It has him so disturbed. Problem is, they all come, one after the other, and nobody can. And one poor soul has the guts or stupidity, one or the other, to go to the king and say, "What you are asking of us is impossible. There is not a man on the face of the earth that can do this." The king is furious. He orders every single one of them to be executed. Nice guy, this king. Well, Daniel hears the order, and the very first thing he does is he goes to his three friends that we've mentioned, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and he says, "I need you guys to be praying for me." In fact, he says, "I need you to plead heaven for mercy and for wisdom on my behalf, because I'm going to talk to the king." And he does. First thing he says is, "Don't execute these guys. What they have said to you is true. There is no man on earth that has the wisdom to do what you are asking them to do. But," and don't you love when scriptures have those buts in them? "There is a God in heaven who can." And he tells the king what his dream means. And so the king is so impressed. You find the words in Daniel chapter 2, verse 47. The king says to Daniel, now the emphasis there is mine, and there's a reason for that. We're going to get to that later. "Truly, your God is the God of gods, the Lord over kings, a revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this secret." And then he places Daniel over all the wise men in the province of Babylon, and at Daniel's request, he places Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego as administrators. Now, interestingly enough, after the king has this dream of the statue, guess what he goes and does? He erects this humongous statue. Not just any old statue. Scripture says it's 90 feet high and 9 feet wide. And guess who it happens to resemble? King Nebuchadnezzar. And along with this construction of this statue, he issues this decree. And he says, whenever you hear the music play, you bow down and worship that statue. Well, jealousy does some interesting things. And those administrators, those wise men that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego got placed over, those Jewish captives, got a little jealous. And they went to the king and they said, King, you know those Jewish boys that you put over us? They are not paying attention to you. They are not doing what you've asked. They aren't serving your gods. And they aren't worshiping your image. And the king is, again, furious. He orders them to be thrown into the fire. You know the story, I'm sure. And he's so angry, he says, crank it up 7 times hotter than what is normal. In fact, it is so hot that the soldiers trying to put them into the fire are instantly killed. The guys go in, the king is watching, and then he says, wait a minute, something's wrong. I put 3 men in, there's now 4. Come out. And they come out, they're not burned. You don't even smell smoke on them in the least. He's so amazed. He says in chapter 28, praise to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He sent his angel to rescue his servants who trusted him. They defied the king's command and were willing to die rather than serve or worship any god except their own god. He promotes them, sends them on their way. Now, all of that backdrop was necessary to get to the meat of where I'm going this morning, because in the very next chapter, Nebuchadnezzar has another dream. Now, this dream is of this majestic tree. Scripture says in his vision, this tree was so huge, it could be viewed from anywhere on the earth. It was that mighty. It says its leaves were beautiful, its branches were full, the fruit was luscious, the animals lived underneath its branches for shelter, and the birds stayed in its branches to live. And it said that every creature was fed from this tree. And then something very odd happened. A messenger came down from heaven and ordered the tree be cut down, leaving nothing but the stump and its roots. And it said that all the animals and all the birds flee. And then in chapter 4, verses 15 and 16, this is what else the voice from heaven said. Now let him be drenched with the dew of heaven. Let him live like an animal among the plants of the fields for 7 periods of time or 7 seasons. Let him have the mind of an animal instead of a human. The king is terrified as to what in the world this perplexing dream can mean. And again, he brings all the wise men before him. Tell me what this dream means. In fact, this time he said, oops, wait a minute, I'm fixing to say the wrong thing. Never mind. This time he says, he's very troubled. He wants to know what the dream might mean. And nobody can, just like before, until Daniel comes. And Daniel hears the dream, and Daniel looks troubled. And the king sees his expression, and he says, don't worry, Daniel, for whatever it is you have to tell me, just go ahead and tell me. And Daniel says, if this dream were only for your enemy, but it's not, it's for you. And you're the tree. You are the tree. You have become so great and so strong, your dominion reaches to the utter ends of the earth. But the other part applies to you, too. You're going to be cut down. And all that you have is going to be taken from you. You're going to be driven away. You are going to live like an animal. You're going to live with the animals. You are going to have the mind of an animal. You are going to eat grass like a cow. But there is a little bit of good news there. The stump and the roots remain for a reason. Because after a time, all that you have is going to be given back to you when you acknowledge that God is in charge, He is sovereign, and He gives these kingdoms to whoever He chooses. And all that you have is because of Him. When you acknowledge that, you'll be restored. And Daniel even goes a step further to give him a personal warning. If the dream wasn't warning enough, he goes even further and says, King, please listen to my counsel. If you will but humble yourself, if you will renounce your sin, if you will turn from your wickedness, if you will be kind to people, maybe your prosperity will continue. And unfortunately, this really smart man, you don't become the greatest kingdom on the face of the earth by being dumb. But this really smart man makes a very dumb choice. 12 months later, he's walking on the roof of his palace and looking out among all this great vastness. And this is what he says in verse 30. Is not this the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty? He is reeking with pride. And scripture tells us that while the very words were still on his lips, immediately everything happened as was told to him. In fact, a voice again comes and tells him, repeats all the warnings that he was given the year before in his dream, and immediately happened. This mighty king with this keen, intelligent mind now has the mind of an animal. He's living with the animals. He's eating like a cow. Scripture says his hair is grown like the feathers of an eagle, and his nails become claws like a bird. For 7 years, this man is trapped in the consequences of his own pride and his own sin. And then we find in Daniel chapter 4, verses 34 and 35, this is Nebuchadnezzar speaking. He says, after this time had passed, I, Nebuchadnezzar, looked up to heaven. My sanity returned, and I praised and worshipped the Most High and honored the one who lives forever. His rule is everlasting. His kingdom is eternal. All the people of the earth are nothing compared to him. He has the power to do as he pleases among the angels of heaven and with those who live on the earth. Now, one of the reasons I told you all that beginning stuff was not only to illustrate the building up of this man's pride, but to also bring up this point that until now, he only acknowledged God as being somebody else's God. He was Daniel's God. He was Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's God. He acknowledged God with his lips, but never with his own heart. And that's what pride does. And you need to be very, very, very careful that you do not find yourself committing the same sin that he did. Don't be guilty of acknowledging God as only some far-off God, as some God of somebody else. Well, he's my wife's God. That's good enough. He was my dad's God. He better be your God, because if he's not, it's nothing more than pride that's keeping him at that distance. Don't be guilty of stealing God's glory. Don't be guilty of acknowledging him as some far-off God, but honor him with your heart. And when you do, it will reflect in your attitudes and in your actions. Finally, Daniel chapter 4, verse 37, it becomes personal for him. And he says, now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify. He's doing it. The King of Heaven, because everything he does is right. All his ways are just. And thank goodness, look, he learned his lesson. The next line says, and those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. Now, I mentioned at the beginning we had two kings. Here's our second one. His story is really short, so bear with me. King Belshazzar, he's a descendant of Nebuchadnezzar. Now, scripture two or three times refers to him as his son. Commentary said could be son, could be grandson, not real sure. What we do know, though, is it's short enough period of time that Daniel's still hanging around. So Belshazzar is now king. He's throwing this huge banquet for all of his nobles. They're having a great time. They're drinking wine. They're partying hard. And then he requests that some gold and silver goblets be brought to them to use in their party. Now, these are not just any old gold and silver goblets. Remember when I told you Nebuchadnezzar captured, laid siege Jerusalem and took those captives? He also took something else at that time. They went into the temple of the Most High God, and they took the gold and silver goblets. And what this king is now planning to do, and does do in essence, is he's going to get drunk using the communion cups. And it's in this scene that we suddenly see a hand appears. Not a man, not a body, not an arm, just a hand. And it writes on the plaster of the wall there for all of those in the room to see. And the king is petrified. Scripture says he turned pale, his knees are knocking together, his legs give way. He has no idea what it says, much less what it means. And again, he says, for all the wise men come, somebody tell me what this means. He knows it can't be good. It's just a handwriting on the wall. But nobody can do it. He says, anybody that can, I promise, I will dress you in purple, I will put gold chains around your neck, and I will make you third highest ruler in all the land if you will just tell me what it means. And nobody can, and that scares him all the more. But thank goodness for the woman behind the man, because the queen walks in. And she says, why are you so pale? Why are you so afraid? There is a man living in your kingdom by the name of Daniel, whose God gives him wisdom and intelligence to understand these things. He helped your father Nebuchadnezzar. I'm sure he can help you. Call him and see what he has to say. So Daniel comes, he hears what the king has to say, and he says, and again the king repeats the rewards that will be his. He says, you can keep the rewards, give the gifts to somebody else, I will tell you what your dream means. But I need to remind you of a few things, first king, that you seem to have forgotten. And he says, the Most High God, lest there be any confusion as to who we're talking about here this morning, the Most High God gave your father Nebuchadnezzar greatness and glory and splendor. Men of every nation dreaded and feared him, because who he wanted to kill, he killed. Who he wanted to prosper, prospered. Who he wanted to promote, he promoted. Those he wanted to spare, he spared. And then Daniel chapter 5, verse 20, he says, but when his heart and mind were hardened with pride, he was brought down from his royal throne and stripped of his glory. And then he reminds Belshazzar, all of that happened during Nebuchadnezzar's reign. All that happened during those 7 years. And then he drives this point home. And he says, and you knew about it. You were there. You knew and saw everything that happened. And still, you set yourself up against God. And that's exactly what pride does. He says, you have not humbled yourself. You have praised the gods of gold and silver and wood and stone. All of these things that seem so important to you get all your attention, get all your affection, get all your time, while you choose purposefully to ignore the Most High God, who holds your very life in his hands. These gods that you're worshiping can't breathe, they can't think, they can't understand, and yet the God who holds your life in his hands, you're choosing to ignore and keep out of your life. Pride leads us into making stupid choices, and you, Belshazzar, have made the stupidest of them all. So he says, here's what was written. Many, many tickle you farsen. And this is what it means. Your days are numbered. You have been weighed in the balance and found wanting, and all that you have is going to be taken and divided and given to the king of the Medes and the king of the Persians. At Belshazzar's command, David is taken and dressed in purple, and the gold chains are put on his neck, and he is placed as the third highest ruler in the great kingdom of the Babylonians. And then later that very night, Belshazzar is slain, and his kingdom is taken from him and given to Darius the Medes. Now, in the lives of both of these kings, warnings were given, alarms were raised, and yet they still continued the path that they had committed to. If you were here last week, Tim brought this point home. Stupidly, when we commit to a wrong choice, and even dumber still, when we continue with that choice, without changing, without looking at the warning signs, without listening to counsel. And that's exactly what he does. Pride persuades us to continue with what we're doing in the same direction we've been going, even if it's wrong. It looks at temptation and it says, I can handle this. Not a big deal. I'll be fine. It's not going to trip me up. It looks at accomplishments and says, aren't I wonderful? It tells us, I don't need anybody. I can do this on my own. I'm good, thanks, fine. Appreciate it, but I'm okay just the way I am. Now, we read earlier that God finds pride detestable. Pride causes us to make these dumb choices by doing a couple of things. Number one, your next blank. I know you haven't had very many this morning, but here it is. It blinds us to our own weaknesses. Pride causes us to be blind to our own negative behaviors. And one of the wisest things you can do in your life is to allow people into your life that are free to keep you accountable, that are free to point out when your life isn't reflecting Christ as it should. All too often, though, we don't want to hear it. I tell you, it may be just me, I may be in the minority, but I really cringe when I hear a Christian say, don't judge me. Don't you judge me. Because usually, not always, but usually, that is a defense mechanism that simply means, I don't want to be accountable to God or you. Now, when that's your mindset, you've just entered a danger zone. Now, we've heard from two kings, two leaders that didn't want accountability, that didn't want wise counsel. It's a very dangerous place for a leader, dangerous place for anybody. But there is an excerpt from a book called Egonomics, written by Stephen Smith, and I want to read this little portion to you. It says, it is essential in business that we ask ourselves with each decision and action, by making this choice, am I feeding my ego? Or am I attempting to fill my bank account? Having and allowing an inner circle of confidants, a mentor, selected leaders within your organization, the right to speak freely is critical. They must be permitted to offer opinion, feedback, perspective, and even criticism without repercussion. You must be willing to suspend judgment, consider their advice, and if it's the right thing to do, change your direction. The bigger your leadership role becomes, the greater the likelihood your pride and ego can become factors. Always remember who you are, where you came from. Chances are you didn't make it there on your own, and you can never afford to think you're going to stay there on your own either. Pride blinds us to our weaknesses. Number two, pride blinds us to the source of our strengths and abilities. God takes a very special exception with us and is not pleased when we attempt to claim glory, honor, or credit that belongs to Him. It is foolish to be proud of anything when everything that you have comes from God. 1 Corinthians 4:7 says, what makes you better than anybody else? What do you have that God hasn't given you? And if all you have is from God, then why boast as though you have accomplished something on your own? Everything you bring to the table, your talents, your gifts, your knowledge, your ability, have all been given to you by God. Number three, pride blinds us from understanding. Now listen carefully, because this isn't what you're used to hearing in this phrase. Pride blinds us from understanding that what we don't know can hurt us. What you don't know can hurt you. Our belief that we know the answer blinds us to our own ignorance. And then because of that belief, we ignore the signs that we should be paying attention to, that we may be mistaken about something, and then our embarrassment by that gap in our knowledge causes us to keep going forward because we don't want to admit we're wrong. And the problem just escalates. It causes us to make bad choices instead of changing a course when we should be changing a course. One of the saddest stories I've read in a long time, I read this past week in the news, and I don't know if you saw it, the Canadian couple that got lost in Nevada. Did anybody see that story? A couple of you did? This Canadian couple were traveling through Nevada, and they got lost on March 19th. He has yet to be discovered. She was found on Mother's Day, 7 weeks after the first day that they got lost. She was alive just barely by surviving on trail mix and hard candy that was in the car. He left after a few days to find help. She stayed behind. Using a new GPS system, they were searching for the shortest route to get them to Jackpot, Nevada, which led them through a very remote, mountainous area that the locals knew you better avoid at least until May because the conditions were so dangerous in that area. In fact, rescuing them was near impossible. Four-wheelers, helicopters, it was still very, very difficult. One of the locals was quoted as saying, "It's hard to imagine how anyone, let alone outsiders, would attempt this off-road crossing. The minute the guy got off the highway, he should have realized he was in trouble." The sergeant from the sheriff's department said, "I am no expert on GPS devices and how they work, but if you plug in for the shortest distance to any location, it will give you that. But it's not always the best way to go." The article went on to list three different ways they could have very easily taken. Maybe a little bit longer, maybe not quite as scenic, but it would have gotten them where they wanted to go. They committed to a path, and despite the warnings that were probably there very early on, they kept going thinking maybe it will get better, and it didn't. There were things that they didn't know that hurt them. And now I'm not criticizing this couple for their very, very tragic outcome. However, it's really easy to see some life applications there. We think we have all the information. We want the shortcut. We think that as long as we get where we're going, it doesn't really matter the route that we take to get there. And it does. It always does. Pride blinds us to that. So what do we do about it? How can we address the issues of pride so that they don't motivate us into making bad choices? We practice and cultivate, and I probably should have put this as a blank on your sheet, and I didn't, but we cultivate and practice humility in our life, and I chose those two words on purpose, cultivate and practice, because we are not born human. It's not like being extrovert or introvert. Those kind of personality traits just sort of come. I said born human, didn't I? I am so sorry. We are not born humble. I hope we're all born human. As soon as I said that, my alarm went off. We are not born humble. That is not something you have. Very rarely do you see a selfish baby or child. Very humble child. They're selfish. They want what they want. We are not born humble. There is something very unhealthy about an orange tree that produces no oranges. And there's something very unhealthy about the life of a Christian that bears no humility. It must be cultivated and practiced in your life. Humbling yourself is the most effective strategy for healing when you have made a dumb choice. Proverbs 29:23 says, "Pride ends in humiliation, while humility brings honor." So real quickly, I'm going to cover two things that humility does and why you need to practice it and how you can practice it in your life. Humility acknowledges God. Humility is not a self-negation or a denial of any God-given talents and abilities that you have, but it is the realization of an acknowledgement that God is the source of everything I have. I have nothing that I have not received. My life, my very breath, my ability to think, my talents, they all come from God. John 15:5 says, "I am the vine, you are the branches. Apart from me, you can do nothing." Humility accepts accountability. Again, invest in relationships with those that are spiritually mature that can help you stay alert to negative behaviors. It's those negative behaviors, when left unchecked, that are going to lead you to bad choices, which will escort you right into sin that you never intended at the outset. And I think it's safe to say pretty much any sin, when you peel back all the layers at the very base of that, you're going to find pride. It's critical that you pay attention and are sensitive to when this is in your life, because this whole point, humility accepts accountability, pride doesn't. Pride does not want to listen. I don't need to hear your counsel. I don't want your advice. Pride doesn't want to listen. It wants its own way. Now, contrasted in the two stories of these two great kings, we saw Daniel. He went from being a Jewish captive to the third highest ruler in the land of Babylon. And if you keep reading another chapter later, he's going to end up in the pit with some lions. But the point with Daniel was, regardless of his position, his authority, whatever he had or didn't have, he was a humble man who loved God. He did regardless of his position, he acknowledged God being the source of all that he had and all that he was able to do. He was wise enough and humble enough to go to his friends for prayer, for need, for accountability. He did those things. Pride will be your greatest enemy to intimacy with God, and humility will be your greatest weapon in the kingdom of God. James 4:6 says, "He gives us more and more strength to stand against such evil desires. As the scriptures say, God sets himself up against the proud, but he shows favor to the humble." Now, the rest of that you have, we're not even going to try to get into it. So this week, if you actually take this paper home with you, it will be a reminder for you to read the scripture in Philippians, which talks about the humility of Christ. We visited my daughter's church, and the pastor there said something very important that I just love. He said, "You know, it is more important that you know, reading your Bible every day is important, but it's far more important for you to read 3, 4, 5 verses and apply them and practice them and practice them and practice them than if you sit down and read 3, 4, and 5 chapters and then close your book and never apply. So get the word in you this week. But what these questions are, they are designed to help you recognize choices that you have either have made or are making in your life that should be red flags that pride may be taking a root in that area. These are not easy questions. I got my toes stepped on. I'm sure you will too. But use them to examine your life to find the areas where pride may be taking a foothold so you cannot make a dumb choice in that particular area. All right, before we go, let's pray, if you don't mind. And we're going to close out in prayer. Father God, thank you so much for your word coming alive. This is tough because our nature wants to be prideful. Our nature wants to be independent. And God, I just ask that as we go from here, that your word would percolate in our hearts and in our minds and in our spirits, that our spirits would be sensitive to the things that you want to teach us individually, because there is something specific for each person that you want to show them, because what you desire is for those aspects that stand between you and them to be set aside so they can draw closer to you, so they can hear your voice and walk in peace and intimacy in a life that flourishes with you in abundance. And God, I thank you for all that you have done. Go with us as we leave from here. May this word come alive to us this week. In Jesus' name, amen.